If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The backdrop of the Holy Week was the Jewish Passover celebration. It was their biggest holiday of the year, like Christmas and the Super Bowl, all wrapped up into one. Millions of people would descend upon Jerusalem for a week of worship, pageantry, family celebration, and feasting. The passage we're going to study today happens sometime after the triumphal entry of Christ. You know the story. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to great fanfare and proceeds directly to the temple. Some perhaps think he's going to set up a throne there, but he doesn't go there to set something up. He goes there to tear something down. He throws over the tables of the money changers and he runs them out of the temple. See, they had set up shop in the part of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the only place where a non-Jewish person could worship. And beyond the Court of the Gentiles were signs posted all over the complex. And they said, no Gentile may enter here upon pain of death. This was the only place they could worship, and they had turned it into a place of commerce, and not even honest commerce. So Jesus runs those thieves out. And he says, my house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. And then the Bible says he leaves the house desolate. It's obsolete. In a few days, he'll render it that way by becoming the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Now, you can imagine how those actions and those words would have been compelling to Gentiles who were there for the feast of the Passover. Jesus is going to meet some Gentiles in John chapter 12 and verse 20. Look there if you would. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Here are these Greek Gentiles in town for the feast and all that it contains, and they have a desire. They want to see Jesus. It means they want to have an interview with him. They want to spend some time with him. They want to get to know him. Now, this was fascinating to me because so many of the Jewish people who were there that week got so caught up in the pageantry and activity of the Passover that they missed the great significance of what would happen before their very eyes. Many of them would come to Jerusalem that week and they would leave, having no idea that the very Passover lamb would be sacrificed just a few steps away from the temple. They would miss it all. Yet here were these Greeks who were able to look beyond the pageantry and beyond the activity. And they wanted to have an interview, to spend time with one who said that he could get them to Jesus, or get them to God, excuse me, which was what worship was supposed to be out in the first place. So they have this desire, sir, we would see Jesus. What follows in the next few verses is Jesus explaining the cross in his own words. It's actually the longest and most detailed explanation of the cross that you'll find in any of the gospel records. They say, sir, we want to see Jesus. Jesus basically answers them by saying, if you want to see me, see me on the cross. That's how I'm going to get you to God. As we approach a holiday week and all that Easter means, we will face the same temptations that those people at the Passover faced. In our day, to become so enamored with pastels and egg hunts and family gatherings and Easter ham, and all of those things have their place, by the way, that we go through another holy week without ever stopping to realize what it's all about. And the desire of our hearts ought to be the desire of those Greeks, that we would today on this Palm Sunday pray and say, God, I would see Jesus this week. I want to see him in the upper room, breaking the bread and sharing the cup. I want to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. I want to follow him on the Via Dolorosa as he buckles beneath the weight of that heavy cross. I want to see him lifted up on Calvary as he dies for my sins. I want to see them take his lifeless body off the cross and place it in that cold and borrowed tomb. I want to feel the earthquake as the stone rolls away early in the morning on the first day of the week and the Son of God rises from the dead. Would you pray? Oh God, I would see Jesus this week. And Jesus is saying in this passage, if you want to see me this Easter, here's how you need to see me. So look at verse 23, if you would. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The title of the message this morning is Seeing Jesus. And if you'll see Jesus this Easter, you'll see his glory, his trouble, and his power. So notice in the first place, see his glory. Verses 23 and 24 show us the glory of his death. Verses 25 and 26 show us the glory of our death. Notice first the glory of his death. Jesus says in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In the book of John, the hour always refers to the time of Jesus' death. And up until now, he said several times, the hour is not yet come. But now at this particular moment, he says, the hour is here. It's arrived. Now, what was it about this moment, this desire from the Greeks, that caused Jesus to recognize that his hour was now fully come? Well, in chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus. And everybody's been talking about it there in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders say, if we don't do something now, the whole world is going to go after him. We have to take him now. We have to kill him now. And you find out in chapter 12, they actually want to put Lazarus to death too. So the insiders, the religious people, the people who should have known him the best, they hate him, they want to kill him. On the other hand, here you have these Gentiles, these Greeks, these outsiders. They want to see him, they want to know him. And it's the combination of those two events that one writer said is like a firecracker in the mind of Jesus telling him, now's the time. The insiders want to kill him, the outsiders want to know him. And isn't that exactly what the cross would accomplish? The New Testament says that the cross was a stumbling block to Jewish people. And even though they had the Old Testament scriptures and all the prophets, and they should have been looking for the cross, it was actually a stumbling block. But it was actually the Gentile world, according to the book of Acts, that would embrace that message and that would come to Christ. Now, when Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, no doubt many of his disciples got very excited at that. It's time. He's going to be glorified. Let's raise an army. Let's set up a throne. Let's throw these Romans out. Oh, he had explained it to them so many times what his hour meant, but they missed it. So no sooner does he say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified than he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Stay with me here. What was the hour of his glory according to Jesus? The hour when he would fall into the earth and die. The hour of his glory was the hour of his death. He wasn't talking here about the glory of the resurrection, though that was a glorious thing. Not talking even about the glory of the ascension. It was glorious. He was talking about the glory of the cross. You say, Pastor, how in the world can a bloody cross, an instrument of execution, pain, and shame, how can a bloody cross be glorious? Well, Jesus uses an illustration to help us understand it. He says, imagine you're holding in your hand one little kernel of grain. Think about it. One kernel of grain has the potential to feed the world, doesn't it? You plant that little seed, and from it comes a plant, and from it comes so many other seeds of grain, and you plant them, and it multiplies, and honestly, it could cover the face of the earth if you kept planting and reaping and planting and reaping. One little seed of grain has the potential to feed the world, but listen, only if it's planted. It has to fall into the ground. It has to be entombed in the earth. In effect, it has to die. But in that death, it is freed from its encasement. And it grows into a plant that can bring forth fruit. From one dead seed come hundreds, maybe thousands of living plants. Jesus says, if the seed remains alive, it remains alone. But if it dies, it multiplies. He says, listen, my death is going to be like that. From one death will come so much life. Now remember the context of the conversation. These Greek Gentiles want to see him. They want an interview with him. They want to know him. Jesus says, I'm going to do something far better than give you an interview with me. I'm going into the ground for you. And because I die, you'll live. And isn't that true? Billions of Gentiles have believed in him. Billions have been saved. The death of one made possible a harvest of billions. And as one of those, just one of those who has been saved by that death, I look at that cross and there's glory there for me. How about for you? You see, he went into the grave so you could triumph over the grave. Oh, because he died, you can live. There's glory in a death like that. Do you see it? Well, once you see the glory of his death, he says you need to see the glory of your own. But what does that mean? Look at verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. He moves from talking about his death to talking about your life. His death apparently has something to teach you about the way you live. And what he says in verse 25, at first seems like a paradox, doesn't it? Love your life and lose it. Hate it and keep it. Now, Jesus is not saying you have to hate yourself or hate your life. It's a Semitic idiom that basically refers to priorities. What he's basically saying is when you prioritize your self-interest, that is not in your self-interest. When you prioritize your life, that's how you lose your life. Something else has to be the priority. I read this week about a runner who once set an important record. He was very well esteemed in his field, and someone asked him about his practice habits. How hard do you push yourself? He said, when I practice, I run until I feel I can't run another step. Then I keep running. I run until I feel like my lungs are going to burst. Then I keep running. Then I keep running until I feel like I'll pass out. And when I get there and I feel like I can't take another step, I keep running. And that's how I know I make progress. In other words, for a runner, pleasing self is the worst thing you can do for self. Denying self is actually the best thing you can do for self. That principle holds true in all of life. It's true for marriage. You want to have a happy marriage? Stop focusing on your own happiness and focus on the happiness of your spouse. Two people do that, you'll be happy in marriage. How about finances? And Jesus says the way to true riches is to give your riches away. It seems like a paradox, but it's true. It's really the only way to live. Think for a moment, if you would, about the greatest regret of your life, or perhaps the worst season of your life. What was happening? Well, you weren't following Jesus. You weren't taking up your cross. You were living for yourself. You went your own way and you lost your way. You live for self and you lost self. What Jesus is saying is quite profound. Once you have been saved by the cross, you have to live like the cross. You're not just saved by sacrifice, you're saved to it. Not just saved by selflessness, you're saved to it. Jesus is saying we have to die to self and die to sin. And it's in that death that we find life. That's the Christian life. We plant ourselves for Christ. We plant ourselves for others. We bury our selfishness. We bury the life that we would like to live. And from that death, he brings life. Just like Easter Sunday follows Good Friday. On the other side of your death to self comes the most fulfilling relationships. The abundant, joyful life that you always wanted, you have to die to live. He's saying self is not to be preserved. Self is not to be preferred. Self is not to be protected. It's to be crucified. That's the only way to do it. George Mueller was one of the greatest Christians in an age of great Christians. Many of you know his story. He had an orphanage in Bristol, England, and every day he fed hundreds of orphans by faith and prayer alone. He never asked for money. God always brought it in. His faith inspired men like C.H. Spurgeon, men like Hudson Taylor. Their faith inspires us. This was the man that inspired them. One day a great Christian asked him, "Sir, what's the secret to your success?" Here's what he said. "There was a day when I died, utterly died." And as he spoke, he got lower and lower to the ground before his face was eventually in the dirt. "There was a day when I died, utterly died. Died to George Mueller. Died to his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died even to the approval or blame of my brethren and friends. And since that day, I have studied to show myself only approved unto God." What about you? When's the last time you had a good death? Have you died to self today? Jesus said, hold on to your life and lose it. Give it to God, plant it and bury it for him and for others, and you'll really live. So when you look at the cross, see glory. But not just the glory of a death, the glory of a way to live. See his glory. Well, not only do we see his glory, but we see his trouble. Look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." What's happening? This is an amazing moment of transparency from Jesus. The word troubled here means to be disturbed, unsettled, in great mental distress. Now remember, folks, this is the same Jesus who defeated the devil in the wilderness. The same Jesus who stared down demons. Same person who fell asleep in the back of the boat on a stormy sea. Same guy who walked right through the middle of a crowd that was picking up stones to stone him. Up until now in the gospel records, we've never even seen him break a sweat. He hasn't been bothered by anything. But now he's disturbed. He's unsettled. He's in great mental distress. So what troubled him? I know what troubled him. He was looking through time. Of course, he's talking about the cross. And it was the physical pain. I know. He saw the fact that they were going to scourge him, pull out the hair from his beard, ram a crown of thorns upon his head, hang him to die on the cross so he would suffocate and die in the most painful way possible. You say, it must have been the physical pain that troubled him. And someone else might say, no, it wasn't that at all. It was the relational pain. his closest friends, the men that he had walked with for 3 years. All of them were going to forsake him, and one of them was going to betray him. That must have been it. Someone else would say, no, it was the shame. They were going to strip him naked. They were going to mock him and spit upon him and make him a spectacle. It must have been the shame. No. None of those things troubled Jesus. What was it? The next phrase actually helps us understand it. Father, I would pray, save me from this hour. But at the same time, this hour is why I came into the world in the first place. You see what's happening here? There's a real conflict in the soul of Jesus. He anticipates something that's so troubling, it has him in mental distress. Yet on the other hand, he knows that's why he came into the world in the first place. Where else do you see him in that kind of conflict? Only one other place, the Garden of Gethsemane, right? You remember he goes into the garden. He flings himself down on the ground. He prays so fervently, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And he prays, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Notice, he wasn't asking God in that moment to remove the relational pain, the physical pain. No. The thing that troubled him was the cup. He says, if it's possible, take that. What's the cup? Well, the psalmist said, in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. All through the Old Testament, the cup is filled with the wrath of God against sin. God's rightful and holy judgment against a world that's in rebellion against him. His judgment against your sin, against my sin, that was in the cup. And Jesus knew that on the cross, God the Father would press the cup to the lips of the only man who had never sinned, the only man who didn't deserve the wrath of God. And that man would drink to the dregs the wrath of God so that you and I never would. He who knew no sin would become sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that is what troubled him. That cup, that wrath, that punishment. That was the real pain. Remember what he cried on the cross? And I want you to see him, by the way. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't cry, my hands, there were nails in his hands. He didn't cry, my feet, there was a nail in his feet. Not my head, a crown of thorns upon his head. Not even my friends, they had left him. No, what was the agony? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, as he bore our sins, God the Father forsook his only Son. And that was the pain of the cross. See, all throughout history, there had been a love relationship between God the Father and God the Son that we can hardly fathom. It makes the greatest of human relationships look like a thimble of water compared to the mighty ocean. They had enjoyed intimacy and love and relationship and friendship and companionship before the world ever began. And on the cross, because of your sin and my sin, God forsook him. He walked out on him. All through the Bible, when a man was faithful to God, in his moment of trouble, God would be with that man and God would help that man. Never has there been a man as faithful to God as Jesus was. And in the moment of his great agony, in the moment of his great trouble, he cried out to God, and God abandoned him. He walked out on him. Why? Because you and me walked out on God. And on the cross, Jesus willingly endured that separation from God for a moment so that you and I as sinners might not be separated from God for all of eternity. God the Father, in his great love for you, walked out on his son in the hour of his trouble, so that in the hour of your trouble, he would never have to walk out on you. Jesus took his trouble into your soul so you might not have to have it in your soul. That was the trouble. Now look at John 14, verse 27. This is precious to me. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. He's given them his parting words, and he has a gift to leave them on the night before his death. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus says, I'm giving you my peace. The peace I have with God. The peace that allowed me to sleep on the back of that ship in the storm-tossed sea. The peace that allowed me to walk right through the middle of that crowd. The peace that's going to allow me to stay silent while men mock me and lie on me and spit on me. I'm giving you that peace. Listen. Only because he took their trouble into his soul could he put his peace into their soul. I wonder, Christian, have you ever experienced the supernatural peace of God? You were going through something in life and you should have fallen apart. It should have killed you. It could have wrecked you. But somehow deep down inside your soul, there was a feeling of complete rest in God. Have you ever known that peace? Oh, if you never have known it, you can know it. Jesus left it to you the night before he died. The Bible calls it peace that passes understanding. And you can have it. Christian, if you have had it, you know there's nothing like it. Some of you are going through stuff right now. The people in your life don't understand how you're making it. And the only reason you're making it is because Jesus has given you his peace. And listen to me. Every time we experience John 14, 27 peace, we ought to thank God for John 12, 27 trouble. Because the soul of Jesus was troubled, yours doesn't have to be. Because he carried your trouble, you get to carry his peace. So if you're here today cast down, discouraged, troubled, you don't think you can make it another day in that marriage, you can spend another hour with that grief, remember, Jesus already bought and paid for your peace. And if he was willing to drink the cup so you could have peace with God, let me ask you, what won't he do? If he was willing to do that, what won't he do today? What grace won't he give? What consolation won't he provide? What strength won't he dispense? Oh, listen, let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. On the cross, he took your trouble into his soul so that today he could put his peace in your soul. From his trouble comes your peace. And you ought to praise his holy name for it today. What do we see when we see Jesus on the cross? His glory, his trouble. I want you to notice, lastly, we see his power. Now remember, this is Jesus talking about the cross in his own words. And as he thought about the work that he would do on Calvary, here's what he thought about. And he wants you to know, I'm going to do something on that cross that's incredibly powerful. Now when you think about an act of power, you might not think of a bloody cross, the execution of a Judean rabbi. You might think about the president in the Oval Office signing an executive order that affects millions of people, certainly a great act of power. What Jesus is saying is that the cross was the place of the greatest act of power the world has ever known. It unleashed a power in the world like the world has never seen, and it has an effect on everyone, even if you don't believe it. Look at John chapter 12. It's verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Three powerful acts accomplished on the cross. Number one, the judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of the world. Now, when John uses the word world, sometimes he's talking about the people in the world. For instance, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But sometimes when he uses this world, he's talking about a world system. We use the word in the same way. We talk about the world of fashion, for instance, the world of sports. When John uses this word here, he's talking about a world system that opposes God. All that is godless and God-rejecting in this world. He talked about it in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John wasn't telling us don't love the people in the world. He was saying don't love that part of the world that hates the God you love. That's the world that Jesus judged on the cross. Now, interesting. They thought they were judging him. They were scourging him, stripping him, mocking him, killing him. He says, no, actually, I'm judging you. How does the cross judge those who reject Christ? Listen to what he says in John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, talking about the Son of God. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Don't miss this. According to Jesus, whether we are condemned or saved has everything to do with what you do with him. Not how religious you are, not how good you are, not how giving you are. Believe on him, you're not condemned. Refuse to believe on him, you're condemned already, he said. In other words, what happened on that cross is a line that cuts through every human heart. Believe on the cross, and it is a place of mercy and grace for you. Refuse to believe on the cross and what happened there, and it's a place of judgment for you. What you do with that cross will determine whether you're saved or condemned. And he was judging the God-rejecting world. Well, not only the judgment of the world, but then he says the judgment of Satan. Now is the prince of this world driven out. What's he referring to? Well, he means Satan's authority was finished. It was done because of the cross. The penalty of sin was paid there. The power of sin was defeated. As the writer of Hebrews says, on the cross, through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Think about it this way. The debt collector cannot garnish your wages when the debt's already been paid. The jailer cannot enforce a sentence that has already been served. Sin and death were Satan's weapons, and he uses them against the human race. But on the cross of Calvary, he was rendered weaponless. Sin was dealt with, death was defeated, and now the only power he has over you, believer, is the power that you give him. Because on the cross, Jesus drove him out. The third thing happened, another powerful act, the drawing of all men. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up, talking about the cross, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Oh, this is wonderful. According to Jesus, the cross has an attractive power. And John gives us verse 33 as a commentary. So we'll know particularly that he was talking about the cross. Because we would be tempted to think that it was the moral teaching or the miracles of Jesus that would draw all men to him. Or the resurrection that would draw all men to him. But what does he say? It's actually the cross that will draw all men to me. Now, Jesus is not teaching universalism here. He was not saying that because he was crucified that all men would be saved. He's just said that the God-rejecting world, those who won't believe, will be judged because of the cross. He's not saying it's going to save all men. What he means here is that the cross will draw all kinds of men without distinction. It's a direct answer to the question of those Greek outsiders, those Gentiles. They were outsiders. They had no access to God. They could only go so far in the temple. Jesus says, once I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw you right to me. No outer court, no more veil, no more sign to keep you out. You can come directly to me. You can come all the way to me. And of course, that prediction proved accurate. There are 1 billion Christians in the world today. The vast majority of them are Gentiles. The cross draws some from every nation, tongue, and tribe. All over the world, it's attracting people today. You understand that, don't you? Rich and poor, religious and irreligious, young and old, conservative and liberal. It's drawing people to Christ. What is it about the cross that's so attractive? It is attractive. Why is it so attractive? Only on the cross do you really see. Only on the cross do you get the fullest demonstration of who your God truly is. As one writer said, only on the cross do you see a God who's so holy he had to die, but yet at the same time so loving, he was glad to die. You can only see that at the cross. You say, I don't need the cross. I'll get there on my own. I'll work my way. I'll be religious enough. I'll get to God by myself. Listen to me, you don't have a God that's nearly big enough. Not nearly holy enough. The God of the cross is holier even than the Pharisees. He takes sin so seriously, he himself has to die for it. And unless you have a God that holy, your God is nearly big enough. On the other hand, you say, because he's so holy, there's no hope for someone like me. Nobody who's done what I've done. Nobody who's been where I've been. Oh, can't you see? The cross says God knows you to the bottom, yet he loves you to the top. That he became every sin, even the worst sins. I mean, think about it. If the cross is not the greatest example of human sin and depravity the world has ever known, there is no great example. There, the sinless Son of God was crucified and murdered by sinners. It's a terrible demonstration of human sin. Yeah, here are these men putting nails into the hands of love himself. And how does he pray? Father, forgive them. I mean, here's this thief who just a few moments before was railing on him and blaspheming him and cursing him. And just a little repentance and change of mind. And he says, you know what? You're going to be the first that comes to heaven with me today. If he'd forgive the guys putting nails in his hands and feet, and he'd forgive the thief that was cursing him to his face, then don't you think, friend, he has some forgiveness for you today? Surely he does. Only on the cross do you see a God so loving that he had to die, but a God so loving he was glad to die. You only see it there. And when you understand that, you can't help but be attracted by it. For those of you who are not Christians, you might say, why are we here every Sunday? Why do we put on these clothes and sing these songs and come here and do our religious duties? It has nothing to do, first and foremost, with the other people here. Nothing to do with the nice auditoriums or the religious things that we do. First and foremost, it comes down to this. There was a day when we were desperately lost in our sins with no hope. And someone told us about the cross. And it drew us in a way that nothing else could draw us. And for the rest of our lives, we're just trying to say thank you to the one who died on that cross and did so much for us. When you understand it, it draws you. And if it's drawing you today, believe it. Because that's why he died. The Greek said, we want to see beyond the pageantry, beyond the activity. We want to see Jesus. And Jesus said, if you want to see me and really know me, you got to see the cross. I don't know about you, but over the next few days, I don't just want to see the pastels and the candy and the Easter ham. I'm thankful for all of that. I want to say what those Greeks said. I want to see Jesus. If you do, you'll have to believe on him. Put your faith and trust in him today. Second, you got to live like him. The way to life is death. Isn't it time, Christian, you died to sin and self? And that you did it for the glory of the one who died for you. Thirdly, love him. And love that cross. I love what the hymn writer said. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross, Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish that old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to that old rugged cross and exchange it one day for a crown. Father, we thank you for what your Son did for us on that old rugged cross. That he was willing to go into the ground and be planted so that we might live. That he was willing to be lifted up in shame and pain so we might be drawn to him. Lord, if there is anyone here today who's been trusting in their religion, their goodness, trying harder to do better, draw them to the cross and the one upon it. May they look to him for salvation today and be saved. Lord, for those of us who have been saved by the cross, help us to live like the cross today. To have a crucifixion. To finally put that sinful habit, that bad attitude, that unforgiveness, that bitterness, to put it in the ground and bury it so you can give us a life worth living. And Lord, today as we see Jesus lifted up on that cross, help us to love him just a little bit more. It's in Jesus' name we pray.